Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let's stand and sing.
Happy New Year. And we have lots and lots of people sick and on the road and so forth. So we want to be mindful of praying for one another in these days. And but at the same time, I don't ever want those who are here to feel like I'm going, oh, it's just y'all. So really glad to see you. Thankful for the opportunity for us to be together. And I'm grateful for your presence on the Lord's Day. And glad for us to get to start a new year together. So several reminders for you as we're getting cranked back up. I was telling Garrett, it just feels like everything's been kind of loose and lax, and now tomorrow everything's going to hit like running into a wall almost. So lots of things cranking back up. In January, there is we're going to have training / retraining for our child care workers. So if you're involved in any of our ministry with children on January 26th and January 29th, are those, Garrett, I misunderstood, are those, do you have to do both of those or are those options? Okay, so either on January 26th at 6 p.m. or Saturday, January 29th at 2 p.m. And this, if I just read, this says you can come to either one. So you can come to either one, all right? But we are really trying to maintain some high standards for childcare that communicates to people when they bring their children, when you bring yours, that we want to take really good care of them, and we're taking that seriously. And so it's required training. And that might create in some thoughts, well, if they're going to require so much, I'm just not going to do that anymore. But we really need you. We have more than 50 children involved in our church, which is a lot for a body this size. And so we need you to all be involved in that as much as possible. So I encourage you to be a part of that. Also, we plan to do new member classes beginning in February. And so that's coming up on the first two Sunday afternoons in February. So we'll keep reminding you about that. If you're not a member now and or are thinking about that or anticipating that, we encourage you to be a part. Well, that's a part of our process. So if you've ever wondered, what does it mean to be a member here? Then we do classes to help you understand what we're about. And you can ask all the questions that you have and understand us a little more clearly. Let's see. Also, congratulations is in order. I don't know if Connor or Natalie are here, but just so y'all can start sending them accolades, Connor Walker and Natalie Keller got engaged just recently. And so they've been a part of our fellowship for several months and both serve on staff with the Navigators here, along with Albert and Anna. So you want to rejoice with them in that. Also, coming up on January 15th, on Saturday mornings at 9:30, we'll restart Ladies' Bible Study. And so that's going to be coming. And as also a fellowship in preparation for that, on January 12th at 6:30 p.m. at Anna and Truett Lawrence's house. So there'll be a ladies' gathering. That's for ladies of all ages at Anna and Truett's house. And then the Bible study begins on Saturday following that, January 15th. And next Sunday, we'll be back in a regular schedule here. So this is our only meeting today. But next Sunday, we'll be back in a regular schedule. Bible study at 9:30. Means you have to get up earlier than you did today, right? And so fun time is coming back. As we gather for Bible study, Stan's going to be teaching a series of lessons about our worldview, a biblical worldview, and it's going to be called Every Thought Captive to Christ. So that's what's coming for Bible study. And also, we'll be sending out information to you about a youth Bible study that Todd's going to be leading. So those are all coming in January, and there'll be some good opportunities for us to continue our growth together. But today, we've gathered for worship, and we want to read together from God's Word. So let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. And we'll get back into our regular pace of just reading through this historical book, Acts chapter 16. Today we'd like to read in verses 1 through 24. And so if you would follow along with me there, I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for their observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And just as a reminder to you, Acts chapter 15 is about that, the recognition of the church that the gospel was not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles as well, and that the gospel was being spread out from that center of the origin there. In verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into the Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Excuse me. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. We'll stop there with that account and pick up again next week. But in the meantime, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we continue to worship this morning. God of heaven, we bow before you, and even as we have already sung together this morning, we recognize with thankful hearts your goodness and provision and care, that as you rule and reign over all the world, that you have given us in these days rain to refresh the ground. Cold temperatures are coming today and tomorrow, it sounds like, and we'll experience the changes of the seasons. But even as we see all these things changing around us, we are reminded that you are God who never changes. And you are consistent and faithful. And so, Father, as all these things around us change and shift and adjust, as we wrestle with the brokenness of this world, with the sickness that goes on around us and in us, with the difficulties and challenges we face, we recognize that you are a constant in all these things. And so we look to you, O God, and recognize and confess together that you are God over all. And Father, we confess that we don't understand the way that you rule and reign. And so again, we confess that your ways are higher than ours and your thoughts are above ours. And we pray that you will help us to trust you. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen us to understand your ways. And even to submit to your designs for us and for your world, and to believe that you have purposes that are at work above and beyond and over all the things that we can see and understand. And we pray that this would be comfort to us and encouragement and help to us as we then live responsibly under your rule and reign, and as we submit to you as our King. And Father, as we have read this morning of the spread of the gospel, we praise and thank you that the gospel has come even to the ends of the earth in places like Lee County, Alabama. We're grateful to you, O God, that you have given us the opportunity and privilege to read your word, to hear it preached, to sing your word, and to pray, to look to you. We praise you and thank you, O God, for these privileges that you've provided for us on the Lord's Day, and that we can do them without fear of interruption, someone stopping us or coming in and arresting or dragging us off, that we don't have to do this in secret or hide. And we're grateful for the privileges that are ours, and pray that you would cause us to love and appreciate them and be responsible in them. And oh, Father, as we confess that you are ruling, we cry out to you for help. We pray that you would attend to those of our family that are sick and struggling right now. We pray that you would provide comfort and help for them. We ask that you would strengthen those who are struggling and wrestling because of a multitude of reasons that are attending them right now. We pray that you'd help them. And God, I pray that we would remember that oftentimes your help comes in ways and forms and manners that we don't recognize. So help us, I pray, to look for that and see it. And even, oh God, as we struggle, help us to trust you. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us as we continue to worship together this morning, that you would turn our hearts towards you in repentance and faith and trust for assurance of the privilege and provision that you make for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So would you stand together with me and continue to sing as we have gathered this morning?
What's in the bulletin?
That you don't have music for. So, what I'm going to suggest is that here it comes and leads us in a prayer of repentance.
That was a quick one.
That was a really quick one. Unless we can sing something we just know from memory.
Do I know the tune to this one? Do I know the tune to this one?
Blessing and honor, glory and
no, I don't.
Can y'all sing that up,
Yeah. Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days.
Would y'all be happier with that if it was lower? So let's do it again.
Blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days.
Blessings on your flexibility.
Let's turn our attention to a prayer of confession of sin and repentance. Let me remind you that repentance of sin is a good thing. It feels like a bad thing because we're having to bring up our own shortcomings as we fall short of God's righteous standard. But it's a good thing to repent of sin and to confess our sins to the Lord Jesus, because He promises that if we confess our sins, He'll forgive us. So to the degree that we don't repent of our sins, to the degree that we don't confess them, we're falling short of enjoying the forgiveness that God gives to us. So as I voice a prayer for us, you pray in your hearts about confessing your sins and repenting before the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you humbly aware of our own sin. Lord, your word is holy and righteous and good. Lord, and we fall short so often. Lord, sometimes we fall short in ways that are so obvious and apparent to us. When we look at things we ought not to look at, when we speak in ways we ought not to speak, when we find ourselves doing things we shouldn't do, Lord, there's that immediate sense of guilt and regret, and even shame. So God, we confess these sins to you. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our weaknesses, you know our frailty. Lord, we don't pretend to be something that we're not. But Lord, we humbly and sincerely confess our need of grace. Lord, there are sins that we might commit that aren't so apparent to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would illumine our hearts by the Holy Spirit to make those things apparent. Lord, that you would expose in us ways that we fall short of your glory that we don't realize at this point, or ways that we sin that we're not grieved by, ways that we rationalize why things we say or do are really not so bad. God, we pray that you would give us a tender conscience about sin. Lord, we want to please you and you alone. God, we pray that you would help us to be those who are quick to repent, that we wouldn't delay repentance, that when we recognize our sin, that we would come quickly to the throne of grace in confession, that we would go quickly to our brother or sister who we sinned against in confession. God, I pray that you would help us to be the kind of people that forgive others as we've been forgiven. So God, we do thank you for the gospel, that our sins, even though they grieve us, they don't condemn us. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that fills and indwells us so that we are not what we used to be. We thank you for the Spirit that sanctifies us, that conforms us and transforms us into the image of your beloved Son. So, Father, we pray that you would transform us. We pray that you would work in us a heart of genuine repentance, driven by godly sorrow. And God, I pray that you would help us to lay hold of the joy of forgiveness. God, would you help us to feel that sense of assurance of pardon, that what Christ has done for us is truly sufficient to cast our sins away as far as the east is from the west. God, I pray that you would fill us with that sense of confidence that the gospel really is true and that it's true for me. God, I pray that you would lead us in this time of worship and that you would be honored in our singing, in our prayers, in our preaching, in our giving, in our partaking of the supper, in our fellowship. Lord, we want to please you above all things, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now hear this assurance of pardon from God's word, and if you're repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ, this comes from the mouth of Jesus by the Holy Spirit to your heart, to your soul. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Praise God for the gospel. Let's stand and sing together of the glory of God.
We don't have Emma here to do the echoes on the chorus today, so ladies who do know this one, sing out, please.
Let us love and sing and wonder, let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the lost loud thunder, he has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He who washed us with his blood, he who washed us with his blood, he has washed us with his blood. Gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us. trust is justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood. He who washed us.
You take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be in verses 19 through 22 for this reading, but I'll mainly focus on verse 22. All right. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. This sermon's entitled The Full Assurance of Faith, and you'll see why. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, eager to hear from your Holy Spirit what you would have for us this morning. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what your word says. God, I pray that you would empower the preaching with your Spirit, and that you would convict us of sin, and that you would assure us of the gospel promises. We pray that Christ would be made dear to us. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. To be a Christian without assurance is to have a soul truly safe, but not a soul truly happy. Now, I came across this statement while I was studying this week, and I haven't been able to get it out of my mind, so I decided to press pause on my series through John, because I wanted just to think about this and to pray about this. And it comes from a letter between two pastors in the 1750s, and I don't want to get sidetracked with the history lesson here, though I would really love to do that in another time. But I think the statement is worth our attention and biblical reflection. I think it's a biblical statement. To be a Christian without assurance is to have a soul truly safe, but not a soul truly happy. And I think this question, that statement gets to a question that's pivotal for every Christian to ask. And the question is this: are you sure that you are right with God? Are you sure? Do you really know that? How sure are you that on the day of judgment, you will not be eternally condemned by God? You're a sinner, and God is just. How do you know? How confident are you that Christ is yours, truly and personally yours? And not just theoretically. Not theoretically. So to get at this question, to get at this topic, I wanted to root this sermon in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. So look again with me, Hebrews 10, 22. Look specifically at this phrase, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And that's the phrase I want us to meditate on this morning. I want you to get that phrase into your head this morning and let it stay there. So let me begin with just a brief exposition of this passage in Hebrews. It's important to see that the author of Hebrews, throughout his whole letter, maybe it's a sermon, But specifically in chapter 10 here, he's making a case for the perfection and the completeness of Christ's sacrificial offering for sin. In the Old Covenant, there were fallible human priests. They were offering up incompetent animal sacrifices. Year after year after year, they offered these sacrifices. But now, in establishing the new covenant, Jesus comes as our perfect and faithful great high priest. And he has borne our sins in his body on the cross. He has satisfied the divine wrath for sin in his one holy and perfect sacrifice, sufficient for all time, never to be repeated. And because that's true, all of us who are believers in Jesus are united to him by faith. And we are inheritors of all the blessings and all the benefits of the gospel, all the blessings, all the benefits of the new covenant that he died to attain for us. And one such blessing is assurance. Assurance. That's what verse 22 is saying. And because of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, we Christians have this absolute confidence to enter into the presence of God in prayer. I think prayer is what's really being meant here when he says, draw near. He's saying we can draw near to God, to the throne of grace in prayer. Because it's in prayer that our intimacy with God, our relationship to the holy God is most clearly seen and demonstrated. So it's in this sense that the author of Hebrews addresses us. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. This is an exhortation. It's an emphatic urging. It's a pleading. It's not optional. We must do it. But it's not the kind of negative command that you find in like the Ten Commandments about what not to do. Thou shalt not. It's not that kind of commandment. It's not the kind of commandment that's an imperative like a law. Do this and live. Instead, it's an exhortation. An exhortation is a call to Christian duty and responsibility and obedience. And it comes in the form of an invitation. That's what it means here. Let us draw near with a true heart and in the full assurance of faith. That language of let us. It's that inviting exhortation. So, to come back to this question here, are you sure that you are right with God? This passage leads us by the hand to a solid answer. And the answer is you can have assurance. And you should have assurance. You can and you should. So to cover this topic of assurance of faith, I want you to think with me along 5 points here. So they should be in your bulletins. If you want to follow along with me, you can. First, we're going to consider the nature of assurance, then the possibility of assurance, the foundation of assurance, the effects of assurance, and then finally, the obstacles to assurance. So look with me first at the nature of assurance. The nature of assurance. Assurance is, it's a definition, assurance is the spiritual sense that Christ is truly and fully yours. It's more than an intellectual agreement with the facts of the gospel. It's the sense of personal ownership and application of gospel truth. It's a knowing and feeling application of the gospel message for your own life. It's a sense of confidence and surety that the grace of the gospel is for you. That's assurance. It's for you. So notice that I'm not saying that an unassured faith is an illegitimate faith. It's possible, and it's not uncommon for a genuine Christian to lack assurance or to struggle with assurance. So you can belong to Christ in true saving faith and not have this sense of assurance. You could have a weak confidence, a weak sense of your Christian identity. So weakness does not mean illegitimacy. Weak faith is not false faith. There's a distinction there. But assurance is this spiritual sense, not just that the gospel is true, but that the gospel is true for you, for me. Not just that Christ is a Savior, but Christ is my Savior. He is your Savior. That's assurance. now and forever, Christ is my Savior. That's the full assurance of faith. So, is this full assurance of faith possible? Look with me secondly, the possibility of assurance. Is it possible? Yes. Yes, it is. It is possible. That's what we see in the text this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. So first of all, who's being addressed here? It's believers in Jesus. Regenerate Christians. That's the us, and let us draw near. We Christians draw near to God in full assurance of faith. So what does the author of Hebrews tell Christians to do? He says, draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith. And this is a gospel command spoken to Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to obey this command. This isn't a command that we cannot obey. All of God's gospel commands come with the spiritual ability to obey because we have a renewed nature by the Holy Spirit, and we have the indwelling Spirit living in us to motivate us and drive us and shape us. So it's not just this text that presents this truth. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul wants them to attain all the riches of full assurance. 1 John 5:13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may suppose, not that you may think that you got a pretty good likelihood, but that you may know that you have eternal life. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, he says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wants them to have this full assurance of hope. On down in verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast hope, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus Christ has gone in our behalf. All the scriptures testify to this. But do you actually believe it's possible for you to have confidence that God is pleased with you and that Christ is your true soul friend and a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul? Maybe you think to yourself, other people, they might be able to have that kind of assurance, but I just can't. I just can't. No. With all the love in my heart as a pastor, no, that's not true. You can have assurance, and you should have assurance. The full assurance of faith is not just a possibility. It is God's will for your life, for every Christian. It is not just for the especially disciplined Christians, but it's even for the weak-willed Christians. It's not just for the unscrupulous and unmindful people, but it's for the most introspective and conscientious among us. It's not just for the optimistic and lighthearted and easy to get along with Christians. It's for those with scars from past hurts and mental health challenges and melancholic dispositions. Every single Christian has a right and title to assurance of faith. It is a gift of God for you. If it were a matter of personal willpower, or as a reward of spiritual service, don't bother. It probably wouldn't be possible for anyone to have it. Certainly not many of us, not me. But assurance is a gracious gift of God. It's purchased for us in Christ. And it's worked into us by the Holy Spirit. And so that means that you, beloved, you can receive this gift of God. And God loves to give this gift. And he desires to give it to you. So assurance is infinitely desirable, and it's mercifully possible for every single Christian But on what basis may anyone be so confident that you actually have assurance? So look with me thirdly at the foundation of assurance. The foundation of assurance. Reason alone can never furnish your soul with gospel assurance. You might be able to memorize all the right answers to doctrinal questions, but you cannot have assurance through memorization of propositions. You might be able to act in accordance with the people in the seats beside you, but you cannot have the full assurance of faith by behavior modification. The appropriation of assurance comes as a spiritual gift. But assurance is not without reasons. So here's five. Here's five reasons. First, the love of God. We're going to do these quickly. The love of God. Love is the will to communicate good to another person. And God loves sinners. He loves sinners like me and you. And since God's redeeming love is perfect, it always accomplishes his purpose in communicating that goodwill to his people. And so if God has loved us by actually redeeming us in Christ, why do you think that God would want you to limp along in the faith, uncertain about whether you're really truly a Christian or not? He doesn't. That is not what God desires. Because of God's perfect love, we can have full assurance of faith that we truly belong to Christ and that he wants us to know this deep in our souls. He loves us. Second, the power of God is a foundation of assurance. The power of God. God is infinitely able to do all that he desires to do. So if God wants us to have assurance because of his love, and he's able to provide that assurance because of his power, assurance is very possible and has a firm foundation. If anyone lacks this full assurance of faith, it's not because of any deficiency in God's ability to give it to us. Our assurance rests on God's love and on God's power to save us to the uttermost. Third, look with me, the promises of God. God tells us what he's like in Scripture, and he does not change. Therefore, we can rest assured in his promises. He promises to be near to us. He will never deceive us. He will never abandon us. He doesn't fail to do any of his purposes concerning us, and he'll never overlook us or forget us, even when other people do. And so if God says that we're forgiven, then we are forgiven. And if God says that we're righteous in Christ, then we are righteous in his sight. And if God says that he will bring his work to completion in us, then our souls are eternally safe. Even if you don't feel it, he has promised it. And we have to take him at his word. Our assurance rest on the promises of God that he has made to us in his word. And we should trust that he will not bail on his promises. Fourth, assurance rests on the work of Christ. God gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and our soul is as secure as Jesus' work is finished. And so notice the context of our passage in Hebrews 10. Look there with me again. Hebrews 10. The work of Christ in this text is the primary foundation of assurance. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So it's talking about his crucifixion. And since we have a priest over the household of God, talking about his priestly intercession for us, therefore let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, the cleansing that Jesus attained for us in his death and resurrection. The blood of Jesus assures us that this isn't a fantasy, but we're truly forgiven. The way to glory was opened by his death, and we can be assured that God receives us just because we're in Christ by faith. It's not that complicated. Jesus' role as our great high priest assures us that we truly belong with God without any reason for shame or doubt. And our assurance rests here at the foot of the cross in Hebrews 10. Fifth, personal experience. personal spiritual experience is a legitimate foundation for gospel assurance. It's not the only one. It may not be the most important one, but it is a very important one. By God's grace, if you are a Christian, you know deep in your soul that God has done a work in you. The Holy Spirit assures you in the inner person. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You may say to yourself, well, isn't that subjective? Yes. Yes, it is. Beautifully and gloriously and meaningfully subjective. It's one of the most important, precious things you could ever have is that subjective sense, this assurance of faith that I really do belong to God. The grand object of our faith is graciously assuring you as an unworthy subject, people like you and me, that we really are His. And if you're a Christian, you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to be empty of self-conceit and selfish ambition and to be wholly committed to the glory of God. You've experienced the freedom of the children of God, even if it's only in a foretaste. But even still, your personal experience with the Holy Spirit is a sweet assurance that God is doing a work in your heart. So, if assurance is possible, and it rests on these great foundations, and there are others that could be named, what difference does it make? Isn't being saved enough? What difference could assurance make? So look with me, fourthly, at the effects of assurance. The effects of assurance. The assured Christian is the most effective Christian. Effective for what? Well, effective for everything God wants you to do. Everything that God has designed for your life, to love Him supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself. But I want to expand on this and help you see what kind of effect the full assurance of faith can have in your life. And once again, quickly, here are five effects. Five effects. First, assurance banishes fear. One of the great effects of assurance is that you won't be a slave to fear. Fear is this uneasiness of mind that comes when you have this sense of some impending evil. And there are all sorts of reasons you might be fearful, and some of those reasons are totally genuine. It's a scary world out there. Bad things happen. There are some genuine fears. There are frightening things out there. But fear of condemnation is inappropriate for a Christian. It's inconsistent with assurance. The full assurance of faith is the antidote to fear. And while we may have some genuine fears in this world, gospel assurance stabilizes us internally, emotionally, psychologically stabilized, because we have a spiritual confidence that we are God's and God is sovereign over all things. The sovereignty of God can be no comfort to you in fearful times if you're not assured that He is for you in His sovereignty and that you are His in His sovereign hands. So first, assurance banishes fear. Second, assurance leads to contagious joy. How can you rejoice in the gospel if you're not fully convinced it's actually for you? You can't. You just can't do it. There's no reason for joy in hearing good news that's untrue. And there's no reason for joy in knowing that your forgiveness is possible but not actual. But the gospel is good news, and it is true. And for the Christian, assurance is that feeling application that it's not just true theoretically, but it's true for me, for you. And so with that sense of personal interest, you cannot help but be joyful. Because the most important thing in all the world for you has already been settled in your favor. And that joy is going to be evident to other people. So fourthly, assurance fires our zeal in evangelism. So this firm confidence that all is well with your soul, if you have that, it's simply impossible that you'd be lukewarm in bearing witness for Christ. I've seen it with my own eyes. The most assured Christians are the most zealous in speaking about the things of God with other people. Consider the opposite. If you're mildly sure that the gospel is true, or mildly sure that the gospel is true for you, why would you invite other people into considering Christ? What appeal is there for a lost person to join you in a weak and fragile faith? We ought to press on to maturity, to the full assurance of faith, so that we might be compelling witnesses for Christ in this crooked and twisted generation. Full assurance fires our zeal for evangelism and makes it effectual. Fifthly, lastly, assurance produces hope for eternity. So when you come to die, and you will come to die one day, what is your only hope in life and death? The answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the powers of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's the Heidelberg Catechism, question one and answer. With a hope like that, that kind of hope for eternity that's assured and personal, where is there room for fear and doubt? But not a single one of us lives up to that kind of hope, that kind of assurance, do we? Not a single one of us lives perfectly in step with this vision of full assurance of faith. So look with me, lastly, fifth, at the obstacles to assurance. Obstacles to assurance. Why might a genuine Christian fail to live with a full assurance of faith? I'll give you a few reasons. The first is spiritual sloth. Spiritual sloth. Laziness and negligence in spiritual disciplines is a leading cause of our failure to experience full assurance. I'm sure I don't have to explain to any of you how we're all prone to neglect Bible reading and memorization and meditation and prayer, absence from corporate worship, being late and frazzled and distracted during corporate worship and private worship too, contentment with doing the bare minimum to get by. Every single one of us is tempted to spiritual sloth. So what do you do? What can you do? Well, you pray. You pray for the fire of the Holy Spirit to energize your zeal for his kingdom, for his glory. Pray that the Holy Spirit would drive out laziness like a mighty wind, rather than to try to puff it away with your own strength, by your own sighs and yawns and whimpers. The Holy Spirit is able to raise you up out of the clouds of despair and negligence and laziness and the fog of doubt and questioning. The Holy Spirit's able to raise you up into the bright morning sky of assurance. And I cannot speak for your conscience, but I can speak to your conscience. And how much time have we frittered away with lukewarmness for God? How much usefulness has been squandered in spiritual drowsiness? How long have we pressed the spiritual snooze button when we hear the alarms of the Holy Spirit calling us to wake up and shake off this sleepiness and breathe in this crisp air of glory? You're made for this. Ephesians 2 tells us we're made for this. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared for you exactly what he intends for you to do. No more, no less. And you can be assured of that. And spiritual sloth is one obstacle to assurance when we fall short of what God's called us to do, how God's called us to obey. A second obstacle to assurance is fear. I've mentioned it before, but there can be no assurance while there's fear. So how do you get rid of such a fear? The scriptures teach us that perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So pray. Pray that God would impress upon your souls such a clear sense of his love for you that the fear of his displeasure would be cast away. God answers that prayer. He will answer it. He will fill you with his Holy Spirit. He will reassure you of his love for you, and he will drive away fear. The scriptures teach that we are not given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. So if you would believe the gospel today and allow the truth of the love of God for you to drive your fear away, that's what God is calling you to receive the love of God for you, to receive the assurance of faith for you. You do not have to be filled with doubt and fear about the state of your soul. Cry out to God to fill you with the Spirit in such a way that would give you an undeniable sense of confidence that Christ is your Savior and your Lord. But I think the most likely scenario for a genuine Christian's lack of assurance comes with the asymmetries between our Christian doctrine and our Christian living. The asymmetries of our Christian doctrine and Christian living. So maybe you might say this third obstacle to assurance is willful sin. Willful sin, indwelling sin, besetting sin. These are hindrances to gospel assurance. So if you're indulging in sin of any kind, don't expect a strong faith or a full sense of assurance. It may be an addiction that no one knows about. It may be a bondage and sinful lust that you keep secret. It may be materialism and the love of things. It may be a negligence in a biblical duty or responsibility. It may be sins of speech like gossip or slander or backbiting. Maybe you drink too much. Maybe you use profane speech. But if you're harboring sin in your heart, you can't expect the full assurance of faith. You just can't do it. So let me repeat it. You may not have assurance so long as you would hang on to any sin without repentance. God does not bless unrepentance, and he will not assure the double-minded man or woman. And so the proper gospel response to something like that is not to say to yourself, well, there's just no way I could ever be free from these sins. So I guess I'm just going to be one of those Christians who just never has assurance, or who's just going to struggle with assurance my entire life. Wrong. It's not true. If you're unwilling to forsake a sin that you know about, it's not that you're going to be an unassured Christian. It's that you're no Christian at all. Unrepentance is not a mark of a weak Christian, but of an unbeliever. So there's this important distinction that we need to make here. If you're feeling pressured here, there's an important distinction between those who sincerely pursue repentance of sin and frequently fall, and those who are unwilling to repent. So the situation for someone who is sincerely pursuing repentance but frequently falling is entirely different. If there's a heart of repentance, no matter how many times you stumble and fall, Jesus Christ will forgive you and restore you. No matter how many times, no matter what you've done, he will forgive you, he'll receive you, he'll restore you, he'll help you, no matter how bad it is, he'll take you in. There is grace for weak and repentant sinners, always. And even a frequently failing but repentant sinner can be blessed with an extraordinary sense of assurance. The reality is that every single one of us falls into this category here. God knows I'm talking about myself. We are all frequently failing sinners in need of God's grace. Even the most disciplined and pious needs this grace. Those who have been recently converted and those who've been walking with Christ for decades need this daily bread of forgiveness and grace from our Heavenly Father, if we would have any sense of assurance. And God promises assurance to the repentant sinner. But you must repent. Even imperfect repentance pleases God. It doesn't matter if it's one step forward and three steps backwards. God delights in that one step forward, and he will help you with those three steps backwards in the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will progressively help you to walk step by step after the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in step with the gospel. So, willful sin is a hindrance to assurance, but it is not hopeless. So fourth and lastly here, an obstacle to assurance is pride. But what I have in mind here is a particular kind of pride. There's a pride that resists assurance. And we can deceive ourselves into believing that a lack of assurance is a mark of humility. And that is not humility. On the surface, it might sound too bold to say, I am the friend of God. Jesus Christ died for me. I am adopted by the Most High God, and he loves me and he owns me for his child. I am the child of God. I have absolute certainty that on the day of judgment that I will be vindicated as righteous and holy in his sight. That sounds really bold to say, and I get that. It sounds way too self-assured, but it's not self-assured. It's not self-assured. It's gospel-assured. There's a difference in self-assurance and gospel assurance. It's gospel promised. It's guaranteed in the Scriptures. And it's a strange sort of pride to refuse to believe what God has authoritatively said about you. You are not more discerning than God is. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And it is not a mark of humility to be slow to embrace the freedom that Christ has won for you. So to be a Christian without assurance is to have a soul truly safe, but not a soul truly happy. And friends, I want you to be happy in the full assurance of faith. God offers it to you, and he desires to give you this gift. Assurance honors Christ. It honors his sacrifice. It empowers Christian living. It blesses other people best. So aren't you tired of working your fingers to the bone to gain this sense of God's approval of you? Isn't it wearying to labor under the yoke of doubt and insecurity? You don't have to. You're not called to. You're not supposed to. Jesus offers you the sole rest of true assurance. But why would you fail to attain it? What keeps you from this assurance? So let us draw near to Jesus in faith with a true heart made new by the Spirit in the full assurance of faith in God's promises. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for this promise of assurance. We come to you well aware of obstacles that we so frequently stumble over. So God, we pray that you would help us to be those who are willing to lay aside every sin in order to cling to Christ. God, we pray that you would fill our church with such rich assurance of faith, full assurance, that we might be most effective for your kingdom, that we might be most faithful to your word, that we might believe everything that you say of us. Everything that you call us to. God, I pray that you would convict us of sin. I pray that you would reassure us in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
One of the ways that God helps us is gives us this physical picture of the saving work of Christ. He recognizes our neediness in that and gives us the bread that is the reminder to us of the broken body. And he gives us the cup that is the reminder to us of the blood of Christ. That just as real as these things are in the supper that we share together now, so real is the work of Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so God's helping us even through the supper with a hope of assurance in the work of Christ. And so if you're a follower of Jesus in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to gather around the table, and as the trays are passed, to take the cup and the bread, and then we'll participate together as we remember that our hope is in Christ. And just as a reminder to you, we sometimes, the deacons have reminded me, the purpose of these things being all together is so that you can take both of the elements at the same time. So just pass the tray to the person beside you, and they'll serve you. You can take them both. And if you're on the end of the row, one of the men that are serving will help you. Okay, so you don't have to take them both at one time. So let's ask for God's help as we look to the supper together. Father, we do approach you because you have called us to, invited us to, and made it possible for us to look and come to the throne of grace. And we ask that even as we participate in the supper now, that you would by grace assure our hearts of the powerful saving work of Christ and its availability to us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by your mercy and according to your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, would you come and help? On the night before the crucifixion, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And then he took a single cup and he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant. And as often as you drink it, you do it in remembrance of me." As often as we eat this bread together and we drink this fruit of the vine together, we proclaim the death of the living. We profess our hope and our trust that Christ is the one who not only supplies for us eternal life, but sustains us until we get there. And we rejoice together in that. Would you stand together with me, please? And we'll sing the doxology. I was going to start us from that.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
this benediction from God's Word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.